Today I will be reciting Psalm 51. Yeah. Yep. Have mercy on me, Lord, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and wait, don't tell me. Hide your face from my sins, and hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Don't tell me.
Cast me from your presence, and do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit. You, God, a broken, contrite heart. You, God, do not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Awesome. Thanks, Bo. Thank you. Well, good morning. For those I haven't met yet, I'm Steve Duplessis. My claim to fame is I'm Bo's grandfather, as well as Rob, Tucker, Cole, Kiney, Clara, Thay, and Finn. And I appreciate those who've been praying for me as I recover from hip replacement surgery a couple of weeks ago. I'm doing fine by God's grace. I thought it was osteoarthritis, but the doctor corrected me and said it was early onset rigor mortis. Do you know what it means when a preacher puts his watch on the podium? Nothing. So, if you're here for the first time this morning, glad you're here. We're continuing in our series this summer called The Summer of Psalms, a 12-week study through the Hebrew Psalms that have been the ancient songbook, the ancient prayer book of Israel, and then the Christian church for the last thousands of years. I'm sure you've probably noticed by now as you've read through, as you've looked through the Psalms, that there are many different kinds of Psalms. There are thanksgiving Psalms of praise and worship. Then there are the imprecatory psalms that are calling God's vengeance and God's wrath down on one's enemies. Some of those psalms are downright scary. And then, of course, we have the laments, 60 lament psalms, the deeply personal prayers for God's mercy and rescue and comfort when everything seems to be going wrong in life. This morning, I want to look with you at Psalm 51. It's a particular kind of lament psalm that's been called the Psalm of all psalms, maybe the best example of what we know as the seven penitential psalms, seven psalms of brokenness, of confession, of repentance. The big idea of Psalm 51 this morning is our God is a forgiving God. Maybe you can remember Maybe you can remember a time of guilt and shame. You messed up badly. The weight of your failure seems too much to bear. I can remember one particular chapter in my life when I was filled with shame and regret. And to be honest, I was really afraid of the consequences of my sin. The heaviness, the darkness of my guilt always seemed to be there, messing with my mind, my emotions, my spirit, my health, even my relationships with other people. And there didn't seem to be any clear path out. That kind of guilt is a heavy load to live with. Some struggle and turn to alternatives like drugs or alcohol or gambling or some other kind of self-medication in an attempt to lighten the misery. Some work really hard to block it out, just forget it altogether, until they're suddenly reminded of the past, and then the pain all comes rushing back again. The wound is still there. But the good news this morning, the good news is God's word, the Bible, shows us another way to deal with the crushing weight of guilt and shame. That's where Psalm 51 takes us today. So first, I want to give you the backstory behind this psalm, then take a few moments and read through it verse by verse thoughtfully together, and then we'll unpack a few observations on the verses, and finally, we're going to let Psalm 51 speak to our hearts. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, you are so good, so faithful. Thank you for providing and preserving your word, Scripture, the Bible, for us, that reveals your heart and exposes our hearts. Father, we pray for your blessing as we look at your word this morning, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and we would have ears ready to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So we ask for your blessing in our time together in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen. Okay, so here's the backstory behind Psalm 51. David, you remember, David was the shepherd boy, the one who killed Goliath. And he rose to become king and discovered that being king is actually harder than becoming king. We find his life story recorded in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're told over and over that David loved God passionately. After all, he wrote many of the Psalms that we've been looking at this summer, Psalms of praise and worship. David was even called a man after God's own heart. I like that. Wouldn't you like to be called a woman, a man after God's own heart? That was David. That was David. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it reports, in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, King David sent his general Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. So the army is out at the battlefront. But King David, he stayed back in the palace. And one hot night, when he couldn't sleep, David went out onto the rooftop to maybe catch a cool breeze. He saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop of her house nearby. He sent for her. He sent for her and slept with her. And when she told David that she was pregnant, he tried to cover up his sin by recalling her husband, Uriah, from the battlefront. Give me a report of what's going on. Assuming that Uriah would sleep with his wife while he was back home, and that might cover over and fix the problem. But Uriah was a man of strong character, and he refused to sleep at home with his wife while his unit was still camped out in the fields. So the king, King David, complicating one bad decision with another, sent Uriah back to the battlefront with a message to the general Joab, instructing Joab to put Uriah on the front line of the battle and in the heat of the battle to withdraw the other men, leaving Uriah alone. And of course, he was killed. Essentially murder by proxy. So it's possible. It's possible for good people Good people like David, a man after God's own heart. It's possible for the best of us to fall into sin. Into sinful thoughts, sinful habits, patterns, decisions, behaviors. Well, a few days later, 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us that the godly prophet Nathan told King David a dramatic story of a terrible injustice in the kingdom. And David was outraged and demanded to know who it was that had done such an appalling, despicable thing. He must surely be severely punished. And Nathan replied, "You're the man." And like a sudden Kiss Cam Jumbotron at a Coldplay concert, David was exposed. He was exposed. He was convicted. Instantly, David was convicted, wrecked in guilt and shame, broken in sorrow and repentance. He was guilty. The list was long. He'd lusted after another man's wife. He'd broken his vows with his own wife. He forced this woman to commit adultery. He lied to Uriah, who was a loyal soldier. He had others murder that innocent man. And then he tried to cover up the entire mess instead of confessing and repenting. Yeah, David's list of sin was long. And when Nathan confronted him, he was convicted by his guilt. And at some point, David wrote out Psalm 51 out of that pain. Now we know the backstory that makes one of the most personal and powerful of all 150 Psalms. Let's take a few moments together to unpack what's here for this deeply penetrating poem. Look at the opening verses of Psalm 51 in your Bible with me, please. Psalm 51, verse 1, David prayed, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Underline that word in your Bible, loving kindness. I want to pause here for a moment and just look at this one word, loving kindness. The Hebrew word in David's psalm is hesed. One of my favorite words in the whole Bible, say hesed. A little louder. Hesed. Yeah, you're speaking Hebrew. Congratulations. Very good. Very good. Awesome. Your Bible might translate it differently. The ESV translates the Hebrew word hesed as steadfast love. The New American Standard and King James both translate it as loving kindness. The New English Translation translates hesed as loyal love. The NIV, the New Living Translation, both use either unfailing love or faithful love. Either way, circle those words in your Bible. Write hesed out in the margin. Every time I come across this word in the Psalms, I put a capital H out in the margin of my Bible next to that verse, because hesed is used over and over again in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible. The idea behind this word, hesed, is God's unique, never-ending, unfailing, trustworthy, constant, covenant, promise-keeping love. Love you can always count on no matter how bad you mess up. Love you can always trust to be there for you, no matter what. God's love never fails. Turn to the person sitting next to you this morning and say, "Neighbor, God's love never fails." Yeah, praise God. God's love never fails. So King David, counting on God's hesed love, he wrote in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Following the style of Hebrew poetry that we've been learning about the last couple of weeks, David expands in the second line on the thought that he first started with in the first line. He's rhyming ideas in this kind of poetry. Rhyming ideas, not rhyming words. Notice David described his sin three different ways in just two verses. Verse 1, he calls his multiple failures my transgressions. And then in verse 2, he calls them my iniquity. And in verse 3, my sin. Transgression means to disobey the do not enter sign, okay? To go where, to do what you already know is forbidden, but you go there anyway. That's transgression. Iniquity means not just an act of disobedience, but a deep-seated, willful, twisted defiance that comes from a rebellious heart. That's iniquity. And sin? Sin means to miss the mark. Think of an archery target. Not only did you miss the bullseye of God's perfection, you missed the whole target. That's sin, missing the target. After being confronted by his friend, Nathan, King David is broken. He's confessing, admitting, agreeing with God about his sin. Not hiding, not minimizing, not dismissing, not blaming others, not blaming circumstances. He's owning his sin. Look at verse 3. He begins the lament. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me, he writes. The guilt is great. It's inescapable. You ever been there? Ever been there feeling the full weight of your guilt? You can't put it out of your mind? Maybe actually you're in that place this morning. That's David. Look again, verse 4. Against you, King David confesses in this prayer to God. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Underline verse 4 in your Bible. It's a powerful verse. Against you and you only have I sinned. David rightly grasps the deep truth that all of our sin, all of it, is first and foremost an offense, a sin against God. Yeah, surely it might be an offense against someone, maybe a family member or a friend, maybe someone you work with or a neighbor, someone at school or on the team. But first, before all of that, all sin, small and large, is an offense against the holiness, the perfectness of God. And David got it. David got it. He's broken. He humbles himself before God. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't blame Joab or Uriah or Nathan. Against you, David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. In saying against you only, David's confessing that we will all stand accountable one day before God as the holy and just judge. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it's appointed for all to die, and after this comes judgment. And at the same time, David's admitting that whatever judgment God brings to bear for his sin, in any case, God is right. God's fully justified in his judgment of David's sin. David understood that he struggled with sin because he was just like all the rest of us, a sinner by nature and by practice. That's the first fill in the blank on the back side of your note sheet if you're taking notes this morning. David was a sinner by nature and by practice. Verse 5 here in chapter 51, behold, look and see, take an ultrasound picture of me in my mother's womb, and you will see. Behold, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I know, newborn babies are so cute. But multiple texts in the Bible, like this verse in chapter 51, teach us that we all have a basic, inborn sin nature hidden underneath that cuteness. We all need a Savior. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, talking about Adam, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the arrow missing the target, falling short of God's standard of perfection. Ephesians 2, Verse 3, all of us also lived among the disobedient at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. Because of the sin of Adam, we're all been born with a sin nature that tips us towards sinfulness. It just comes naturally. We don't have to teach a baby to be disobedient or selfish. No, you have to work really, really hard to teach a baby to be obedient and to share their toys, right? We're sinners by nature as well as by practice, and David knew it. But look back at verse 6 with me. Yet you, David writes, speaking about God, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. David writes, you taught me wisdom in that secret place, in the womb, while he's still in his mom. Along with an inborn sinful nature, you and I also have an innate moral awareness, an inborn sense of right and wrong, fairness and justice. Kids around the world in every language yell, "It's not fair!" pretty loud without having to be taught philosophical lessons about ethics or morality or justice. No. Unlike the other creatures God created, moral awareness, a sense of right and wrong, is baked into us humans right from the very start. So in verse 7, David convicted, repented, brokenhearted, he knew he needed help. And he knew he couldn't help. He couldn't fix himself. David pleads with God for washing. Actually, he pleads with God 6 different ways in the psalm. Look back at verse 1. He asks God to blot out. Verse 2, to wash and cleanse. Verse 7, to purify. Verse 9, hide your face. Verse 14, deliver. David is pleading with God to wash him clean from his burden of guilt and shame. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop's an herb in the mint family, used in herbal medicine, also used in Jewish ceremonial cleansing rituals to sprinkle an individual and make them ritually clean. David's praying, crying out to God, cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me. You wash me, God. If you wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Notice the synonymous parallelism of Hebrew poetry here, getting a little geeky on you here. Line 1, cleanse me with hyssop, I will be clean. Line 2, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Same idea repeated with different words. Synonymous parallelism, essential to Hebrew poetry. So David's calling on God, who he offended, to now forgive him. And not just forgive him, but to cleanse him of that guilt and shame. Take this burden away from me. I don't want to live like this anymore. And notice that it is God. It is God who does the forgiving, and it is God who does the washing and the cleansing. The essence of forgiving someone is to not hold it against them any longer. That's what it means to forgive someone. I'm not going to hold that against you any longer. To give up the right to hold it against them. Verse 8, David continues his plea to God. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. He wants to hear the words from God that announce his forgiveness so he can finally be happy again. With the phrase, the bones you've broken, the psalm writer compares his guilt-filled condition with a person who's been physically beaten and battered and broken. He's referring to his emotional state as totally crushed. So he prays in verse 9 for the record of his sin to totally disappear. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Make it gone. And now we come to verse 10, David's plea, that God will do what only God can do, which is create something new. David prays, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew, renew, what's that? That's restore me back to the state where I used to be in, when I was the man after God's own heart. Restore me back to that. Renew a steadfast spirit, strong, unmovable, steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, don't cast me away from your presence. To be banished from the presence of the king meant that's it. You're never welcome in the king's court ever again. You're never going to see the king again. That's the last thing David wanted. He says, do not cast me from my presence, or take, that Hebrew word means grab or seize, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, unlike the New Testament, part of the Bible where the Holy Spirit permanently indwells and seals all believers from the moment they're regenerated, moment God saves them, until glory. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God was sent by God only to certain individuals at certain times, usually for special purposes in a limited time. So, for example, the Old Testament book of Judges tells us that the Spirit came upon Samson, remember? Later, King Saul. The Holy Spirit came on King Saul when he was first anointed king by the prophet Samuel. But the Holy Spirit was taken away from both Samson and King Saul because of their disobedience. And David feared being banished from God's presence and losing the empowering Holy Spirit in his life because of his sin. Of course, since the day of Pentecost, when this Holy Spirit came, the New Testament makes it clear that born again, saved, redeemed, adopted children of God are in fact made alive by the Holy Spirit and then kept securely by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a God-pleasing life each day by the Holy Spirit's power, because the Holy Spirit is within you. But that wasn't the case in David's time. In that period of time, you could lose the Spirit. So David asked God to do a miracle in him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A willing spirit. The psalm writer is asking God to give him a spirit of willful obedience, that I'll want to do the good thing, the right thing. And he asked God to give him a spirit of hope that will sustain him so he doesn't give in to the heavy, crushing burden of guilt and shame and all that hamster wheel of guilt and shame that runs back and around in your mind. He asked God for a willing spirit to obey and not to give in to the kind of temptations that you and I face every single day. David's trusting in simple faith, in childlike faith, trusting that God will do the work of restoring and redeeming him. Now in verse 13, here's David's promise of his response to God's work of grace in his heart. David's responding to what God has done. Verse 13, he says, then, when you forgive me, when you restore me, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God and my Savior, and then my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and then my mouth will declare your praise. What's that? David's response, his response to God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's redeeming and restoring work in his life, David's response is to tell that story in gratitude and worship, in joyful public testimony of his own life, from his brokenness to his repentance, to forgiveness and redemption. I love to hear those before and after stories, don't you? Of how God was at work in someone's life and drew them to himself, rescued them, redeemed them, restored broken sinners. I love those stories. Verse 16, David writes, you don't delight in sacrifices, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. A burnt offering was a sacrifice, an offering made at the tabernacle, the portable tent that served as a center of Jewish worship, where after an offering was made, the people would feast on the cooked meat that was offered up in the sacrifice. Not this time. David said, no, it's not about religious rituals. It's not about religious rituals. No sacrifices, no celebrations, no feasting. Verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, he writes, my sacrifice is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You bring a broken, repentant, confessing, contrite heart to God, and he will accept that sacrifice. The essence of humble confession and contrition is a heart that finally sees the horror of sin and guilt just as a righteous and holy God sees it. It's finally totally broken and repentant before God. After all, it was our sin. It was our sin that brought Jesus to the cross. What we have in verses 18 and 19 here in the text were most likely added after David's psalm, added to David's psalm after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, finally recognizing their own unfaithfulness to God as a nation. The Jewish people adopted David's personal plea for forgiveness and restoration, for cleansing and renewal, and they added their postscript for their own corporate public prayer as a nation. Verse 18, the people saying, may it please you to prosper Zion, to rebuild up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. In burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered in the altar. They're saying, we as a nation need to repent before you for our unfaithfulness, and then we can come back and celebrate. Wow. I don't know what you think, but I think Psalms 51 is pretty personal and pretty intense. And that's just one of the seven penitential psalms. I encourage you to check out Psalm 31 and Psalm 130. Again, deep, personal psalms of confession and repentance and a plea for God's mercy and forgiveness. That's because for those who humbly confess and repent of their sin and stop trying to fix it, but instead just trust that Jesus, our God, is a God of mercy and forgiveness. Just trust Jesus to forgive. Turn to the person next to you and say, neighbor. I can't hear you. Neighbor. Our God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. Praise God. Praise God. Maybe you've been there already. Maybe you can recall, if you've been there, I know you can recall very clearly, maybe even the exact words of your plea, recall the inner gut turmoil, the wrestling with guilt and shame, the messing with your mind day after day, and recall finally the breakthrough of God's grace and mercy, recalling that the core, the heart of the good news of the gospel is that the innocent God-man Jesus went to the cross for your sin, for that sin. That's exactly, precisely, what the cross that we talk about, the cross we sing about, the cross we wear on a necklace or we get a tattoo or whatever, the cross is all about the innocent Jesus becoming your substitute, carrying on himself all of your guilt and shame. Paying the full penalty that all of your sin deserves, so that you can not only be forgiven by God, but renewed and restored in your spirit, in your mind. Doesn't forgiveness feel good when someone forgives you? Not only did Jesus bear your past sin, that is the sin up until the moment that God saved you, but he also bore it all, the past sin, the present sin, and even future sin, the full weight of the Father's hot, holy wrath, all of God's righteous indignation for all of your sin was poured out on Jesus. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, talking about Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to God's grace. Praise God. In Jesus we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. Let that soak in for a minute. That's not a little, oh, that's okay, Johnny, with a pat on the head. No, that's forgiveness by God Himself offered freely to you at the greatest cost to God Himself. Forgiveness plus redemption, restoring, reclaiming what was lost in your relationship with God. In Him, praise God, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. Praise God. Yeah, amen, right. I don't know where you're at spiritually this morning. What burden of guilt or shame you might be carrying around with you. For many of us, it's a secret sin that we keep buried pretty deep and nobody knows anything about. For others of us, it's a life of everyday sin that effectively separates us from God and makes us even feel guilty to talk to God, like, I'm not even worthy to be praying to you. For some of us, it's just the little things of life, the little sins of pride or selfishness, judgmentalism, that separate us from God. Okay, so maybe you're not the worst in the neighborhood, but you're not perfect by any means either. Listen, I can say with quiet comfort and certain confidence that if God can forgive King David, the adulterer and murderer, God can forgive you. And if God can forgive Moses, the murderer, Abraham, the liar, Paul, the persecutor, Peter, the Jesus denier, if God can forgive them and use them, God can most certainly forgive you and even use you. He won't hold your sin against you anymore, because our God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. That's why He sent Jesus to die in your place, so that no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. All that shame, all that guilt, all that punishment that you know you rightly deserve, it's already been poured out on Jesus, so you can be washed clean, renewed, restored, made whole again. It's possible you're sitting here this morning. You sang the songs. Maybe you've been here or in other churches many times. Maybe you grew up in church. But still, this morning, you're not at all confident that your sins really are forgiven and that you're in a good and right relationship with God. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've got no confidence of where you'll go when you die. You live every day in guilt and shame and brokenness and regret. Let me say something to you. Today is the day. Today is the day. This is the time that you can accept God's forgiveness because of Jesus in your place, Jesus' death in your place. Today is the day you can, in a simple personal prayer, confess your sin to God. Admit you can't fix or save yourself. You can thank God for His sending His Son, Jesus, to die for you, paying the complete penalty for all your sin. And you can ask God in His great grace and mercy to save you and forgive you and to wash you clean from all, not just some, but all of your guilt and shame. Today is the day. Now's the time to trust Jesus and only Jesus to be your rescuer, your Savior. He'll save you. And the good news is He doesn't stop saving you. I don't know about you, but I need a Savior every day. And Jesus is my Savior. The Bible promises there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment and listen to this promise from Psalm 103 that Johnny talked about last week. Close your eyes, just listen. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can open your eyes. David was willing to humble himself before God. He didn't humble his heart. Excuse me, he didn't harden his heart. He didn't ignore the opportunity. He didn't put it off for another day or another time. No, David admitted it was his sin. He confessed that his sin was first and foremost an offense against the holiness of God himself. And then he gave up on the religious rituals and running harder on the hamster wheel of trying harder. Instead, David pled with God for grace and mercy, God's grace and mercy for washing. He asked God to create in him a new heart that's willing to stand steadfast and pray for the old joy to be restored. You can do that. You can do that today. Psalm 51 can be your prayer. In a few moments, Brian and the team will lead us in a closing song. If you'd like to come over during that song or after the service, come up to the stage if you'd like to have someone pray with you about what we've talked about this morning. Don't miss this opportunity to make it right with God. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for being a God of love and grace and mercy, for showing us how much you love us when you sent your son Jesus to the cross to die for us. Father, I pray this morning if there's a woman, if there's a man, if there's a student here this morning, uncertain if their sin is forgiven, uncertain of their relationship with you, uncertain where they're going to go when they die, I pray that even now you would open their mind, their heart, to your great love for them that you already showed at the cross. And I pray that right now you would draw them to saving faith in your son, Jesus. Father, for those of us who struggle with guilt and shame, help us to turn to you, to be forgiven, washed clean, restored and renewed to serve you. Help us, please, we pray, humbly, in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus. God's people said, amen. Amen.